In discussing the subject of spiritual gifts, we acknowledge, first of all, that there are many individuals who claim that that they have such gifts today. We deny that that's the case. We'll have an opportunity to explain why it is that we deny that that's the case when we get into the 13th chapter in our discussion. But basically, just so that everyone will recognize it, when we talk about spiritual gifts, we're talking about miraculous gifts or talents that have been granted by the Holy Spirit. And that's what's under consideration in the context of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, we're told that the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually as He wills. The Holy Spirit is at the origin of these gifts, and He distributes these gifts as He desires. And so there are various gifts that are actually listed in the text and in other places. Things such as the ability to prophesy. Prophecy is inspired teaching. That is, it is teaching that is not derived from a study and preparation, but rather it is a word that comes directly from the Holy Spirit. The ability to speak in tongues, which is an ability to speak in a language you have not learned, a language that to which you are not native, that is a miraculous manifestation. Gifts of healings and other things. So there are a number of different gifts that are found in the various texts. The primary ones that are under consideration in chapters 12 through 14, gifts of tongue speaking and prophecy. And we're going to discuss that. And really, the primary reason why we're is discussing 1 Corinthians 12 is because the Corinthians had some problems with the practice. You would think something would come directly from God, that there would be no way to foul it up. The Corinthians were doing that, both when they were exercising their gifts. Apparently, there is discretion that is given in some part. It's not compulsory. There were individuals who were speaking in tongues when they should not be speaking in tongues. So they had the ability to close their mouths and not do it. They weren't compelled to do it. And there were instructions that were given as to how they ought to conduct themselves and which gifts were the best and those kinds of things. But there was apparently not only the misuse of the gifts in the church, especially in the worship assembly of Corinth, but there was some envy that existed and some bickering that was ongoing as to which gifts were the greatest gifts. Some misunderstanding about those kinds of things. And so the Apostle Paul has to deal with all of that. But with regard to where the spiritual gifts came from, there are a couple of things for us to be aware of. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there is an indication that those gifts are partial in nature. When you talk about partial, I just want you to get that picture of the whole shebang, the whole pie, and then just a piece of it. And what spiritual gifts are partial in nature by design. When the Holy Spirit inspired an individual in the gift of prophecy, He did not give him all inspired words. In other words, the man did not speak the entirety of God's will. He was given a portion of God's will to speak. In prophecy, it was partial. The same thing with regard to speaking in tongues and other things. These things were for the purpose of equipping the saints. You remember that in the first century, they did not yet have compiled for them the entirety of God's Word. It was in the process of being written. The New Covenant was, with regard to the epistles of Paul, of Peter, John, and the other writers of the New Testament. And those things had not been fully written, fully compiled, fully completed. And as such, there were gaps. What do we do here? There were gaps in knowledge with regard to what was needed, required, doctrinal considerations. All of those things had to be supplied and were supplied through the direct inspiration of the Spirit to individuals who had these gifts. They could be shared as a part of the teaching that was done in a local assembly. And that's what was ongoing in Corinth. Just, again, to I'm trying to kind of give an overview here, just so that we can kind of jump ahead. The need for spiritual gifts came to an end when we received the entirety of God's will for man. Those things were intended to fulfill a need until such time as the whole pie was available. And so you have partial pieces versus the whole. And we can understand how that when you have the whole thing, that that's preferable to only having pieces of it. And there comes a time when those kinds of gifts would no longer be needed. And the Apostle Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians 13. But in the early church, that was needed. So how did we get it? Now, there are a couple of things to know. First of all, there were two occasions in Scripture that are related in Acts the 2nd chapter and Acts the 10th chapter, where individuals were baptized by the Holy Spirit, or baptized in the Holy Spirit. In Acts the 2nd chapter, the Jews on the day of Pentecost were immersed in the Holy Spirit. That is indicated in the first four verses of the text, and there were several signs that accompanied this receiving of power by the apostles. There was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind that filled the house where they were sitting. There were cloven tongues like as a fire that set upon their heads, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now Peter on that occasion indicated that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel concerning the last days. The beginning of the last days. Jesus had given the promise, as we talked about last Wednesday evening, had given the promise that the Holy Spirit would come upon them with power, and that that would be the time in which the kingdom would be established. So on that particular occasion, those events, the establishment of the church, kingdom of God in Acts the 2nd chapter, the apostles being guided into all truth as the Comforter was sent to them, as promised by our Lord. And this was signified by these various signs that are found in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The second occasion where we have this immersion in the Holy Spirit is found in Acts the 10th chapter, at the time that Cornelius and his household were hearing the gospel preached by Peter. Now you'll remember that Cornelius had been given instructions to come or to send for Peter in Joppa to come to him, to preach to him. Peter had received a vision concerning the Gentiles' inclusion into the kingdom. And so he went and he began to preach. And as he began to preach to Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began to speak in tongues. And later on in the 11th chapter, as Peter begins to explain to the Jews what had happened, he said, in effect, how could I withstand the Holy Spirit who fell upon them as he had upon us at the beginning? And so he indicated the like kind or the nature of this particular event in Acts chapter 10 to that in Acts the 2nd chapter, and indicated the purpose of that sign with regard to Acts chapter 2. It was the establishment of the kingdom. In Acts chapter 10, it was to signify to the Jews that the Gentiles were to be allowed in the kingdom as well. God has granted, the Jews were told, rejoiced at Peter's saying that God also has granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now these are the only two occasions that we find anywhere in Scripture to where you have this, what we might refer to as a baptismal measure or an immersion of the Spirit upon these two groups. This was not something that happened to every single individual when they are converted, as religiously as indicated by some today. Some of the denominations would have believed that to be the case. There are a couple of occasions, one in Acts the 8th chapter and the other in Acts chapter 19, where you have individuals who had not received the Spirit at all, or any measure of the Spirit. The first one was the Christians in Samaria. I want you to note, in verses 4 and following of Acts chapter 18, we are told that, well actually verse 5, that Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes of one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for that unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Going on down in verse 12 of the text, we're told that when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized Included in that group was Simon the sorcerer, who was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which Philip had done. He was baptized as well. So we have individuals who heard the gospel preached by Philip. They were witnesses to Philip's performing of miracles. Now, this, again, is an allusion to the purpose of the miracles that were performed in the first century. John 20, verses 30 and 31, John related that his inclusion of those miraculous acts of our Lord in his gospel narrative were to engender belief in individuals. What the miracles did was confirm that the individual who was speaking by divine authority. If I make a claim to you, some doctrinal claim to you, that is not something that is substantiated by an already confirmed word, then I need to have something in what I say to show that what I'm saying is true. Now nothing that the apostles were saying or preaching was in any way contradictory to what God had already confirmed. That's one of the interesting aspects of Scripture, is that it always correlates, and the Old Testament was the shadow of the New, and the Old Testament prophecy was confirmed, and Jesus did so in every way. But here they're talking about this Jesus as being the anointed of God, the Messiah. He's the one. Well, how do we know that what you're saying is so? What's your evidence? What's your proof? And there are certain arguments that can be made regarding the resurrection and such. But another argument that was made concerning the validity of what they said is that they backed it up with the ability to perform miracles they could not perform naturally by their own power. It had to have come from God. So when Philip said something, and then Philip backed it up by healing the sick or by causing the blind to see or anything like that, then they would say, okay, well, this person, he obviously has God's power behind him. What he is speaking must be true. And so the purpose of the miracles was to confirm the word. So the word was confirmed, and these individuals believed the word, and so they were baptized. They became Christians. But they did not have the ability to perform miracles themselves. Becoming a Christian doesn't give you the ability to perform miracles. Becoming a Christian does not automatically give you a spiritual gift. These individuals did not have that. They had only believed. And so we're told in verse 14 that the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. And so they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he as yet had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we see that these individuals had not received it. Now, what that indicates, just a logical conclusion, in that when it became became known to the apostles in Jerusalem that Samaria had received the gospel, there was a lack that was present in Samaria that they sent two apostles to fill. And when they got here, that was their purpose. The express purpose of Scripture was their coming was to fulfill that purpose, to impart these gifts to them through the Spirit. So they prayed and they laid hands on them. We're told there in the text, verse 17, they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why Acts 2 is such an important consideration is because it makes very, very clear that this ability to impart gifts was something that was limited. Not everyone had that ability. This is indicated by two things. You have a powerful evangelist by the name of Philip who did not have that ability. If he had had that ability, it wouldn't have been necessary for Peter and John to come down and lay hands on these individuals to impart the gifts. He had the ability himself to perform miracles, but not to impart that ability to others. However, when we see the apostles come down, they did have that ability. They laid hands on them, and they received the Spirit. The second thing to note here is in verse 18 that when Simon the sorcerer saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also." He didn't want a gift. He wanted the power to impart gifts. He wanted to have that ability to lay hands on someone so that they might receive the gift. And the answer of Peter on this particular occasion is, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart will be forgiven you. He coveted, and by the way, the idea of coveting a particular ability is something that was a problem in Corinth as well. So we can kind of parallel that, because some wanted the ability to speak in tongues. Some were clamoring for that ability. And one of the first things he teaches in the 12th chapter is the Spirit gives the gifts as he wills to give them. It doesn't matter what you think or what you desire, it is what he wills and what he desires in that regard. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. So, anyway, what you have is the means by which the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts are imparted is through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Just go very quickly over to Acts chapter 19. Now, on this particular occasion, you have individuals who had not yet been baptized, but Paul thought they had. In Acts chapter 19, we're told in verse 1 that it happened while Apollos was in Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. Now, it's interesting that Luke refers to them as disciples. These were individuals who were learners. They were diligent seekers. But he did not refer to them there as Christians. Now, often the term disciple and Christian are interchangeable, but here they are not. But he found some individuals who obviously were worshipful, and he said to them in verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" He assumed certain things with regard to these individuals who were apparently students of Apollos. That was not so. Their answer to him is, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So he said, "Have you received what? These spiritual gifts?" "Yes." "Your believers, have you received?" "We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit." "Okay, well then what is it that you believe?" Now the Apostle Paul is asking that question. It was an assumption that he had made that these had believed in Christ. But when he asked into what were you baptized for a saint, they said into John's baptism. And so this indicated that they had not been fully taught what was needful. And so he began there and preached to them Jesus. He said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul laid hands on them. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. These men were about 12 in all. So we have another example of the gifts. And again, the needful nature of these gifts is obvious because the Apostle Paul, his purpose in coming to Ephesus and finding these believers was, if they had not yet been equipped with the gifts, he was going to equip them by laying his hand upon them. He became aware of the fact that they had not yet even believed in Christ. They had not received sufficient understanding and teaching. And when they received it, he immediately laid hands on them and they received the gift of the Spirit. So this is, again, another example. And when you look at the New Testament, you'll find that at every instance, that when we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit, that they are received through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And there are several things that we want to acknowledge as we consider that, and those two basic things to keep in mind, which will form the basis of our contention that such spiritual gifts are no longer disseminated by the Spirit in our day, is number one, the need for them no longer exists because we've got the whole pie. We've got all of God's will. And so there's no need for us to have partial or pieces of it when we've got everything that is necessary. And secondly, the means by which those gifts were received is no longer available to us because the apostles are no longer living. So what that indicates is what is revealed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 10, that when that which is complete is come, that which is in part will be done away. That it was not the intent that the spiritual gifts continue on indefinitely, but rather to serve a specific purpose until such time as we receive all that we need. And it's a very simple principle. There was a radio program that we used to have where we talked mainly with charismatics, and I distinctly remember one saying, basically, "I feel sorry for you because you aren't receiving gifts from the Spirit." And my answer was, why would I want to receive those partial things when I am blessed with the whole thing, with the complete revelation of God's will? What we have is better than what they had. That was a stopgap measure to equip the saints until such time as they had everything that was needed. And now that we've got that, it's better than what they had. So we're actually the ones that have the benefit and the advantage in that regard. So just a couple of things to keep in mind to introduce us to the idea of the spiritual gifts as they were being practiced in Corinth. Yes, sir?
Chapter 19 is also a good verse to use when you're talking to someone who has been baptized, immersed, and they say, well, there's no reason for me to be re-immersed because I have been baptized, but they have been taught the wrong way. You know, they have not been taught baptism for the remission of sin. So when you talk to someone, for example, a Baptist,
you can't be taught wrong and baptized right. The baptism must be in the name of, and that's not a mere slogan that is pronounced over an individual to be baptized. It means by his authority, in response to his teaching, his will. If an individual is taught error and then baptized after being taught error, it's obvious in Galatians 1:6-9 that error doesn't have the ability to save the soul of man. It's not good news. It's a perversion of good news. And but yeah, that's a good point to be made. That's a passage that can be utilized to show the invalid nature of baptisms that are not in response to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Yes.
Quick comment. In Acts 8, in verse 21, it's talking, of course, about the Holy Spirit, of course, for sin and all that. I'm saying something about the heart. Your heart is not right in sight of the Lord. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, it has that God looks at the heart, and so that we all can learn that our hearts should be right in the sight of the Lord.
Good point. Anybody else? All right, now, let's go then to 1 Corinthians 12 and note again that the apostle changes the subject material in his discussion in this area. He had been discussing the Lord's Supper up to this point in time in the 11th chapter, and we actually will talk about that some in the future. I put the Lord's Supper abuses under practical consideration. So when we get through the doctrinal discussions that we will have, we'll look through the practical considerations and look at some of those abuses there. But now we get into the 12th chapter, and he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." So he's changed the subject from that to spiritual gifts. And in reality, though there is a kind of a parenthetical insertion of a discussion of love in the 13th chapter, 12, 13, and 14, in a portion of the 13th chapter, 12, 13, and 14, is a discussion of miraculous gifts, where he talks about the nature of those gifts, the purpose of those gifts, and the utilization of those gifts in the assembly. And these are the things that we want to make note of. Now, the first thing found in the first 11 verses of the 12th chapter is a discussion of the diverse nature of the gifts. You might have, if you have a New Testament with captions such as mine, New King James Version, it says spiritual gifts, unity in diversity. And that phrase unity in diversity is a very, very popular one in our day and time. And it's a phrase that I'm not too fond of in most situations or circumstances. But in the sense that it's used here, I think it's used accurately. If you're talking about unity and diversity as in diversity of doctrine in maintaining unity, well, that's not possible. But what this is talking about is that there is an intent for the body of Christ to work together, to work for the same purpose. But in order for that to be accomplished, every individual must do their part. And we can use the parallel, and he actually does this in verses 12 and following concerning the body of different parts of the body: the foot, the hand, the nose, and the ear, and the eye. and how that they each have their duty, the purpose, the part that they serve. But all of them serve the body, and all of them working together brings about benefits and actions on the part of the body. So that all of them working together, if my five senses are working together, my physical skeleton and my nerves and my circulatory systems and all of those kinds of things, every part of my body is working together, then I can accomplish whatever purpose that I have. But if they're working at odds, then it's going to be impossible for me to do so. So the major point that he's making in the entirety of the 12th chapter, one to keep in mind as we look at some of the specifics in the verses, is that everybody has an important part to play. And as the Spirit equips you in some measure with regard to this, then don't get upset about the fact that you're not the eye, that you're the big toe instead. Don't get upset if you've got a different purpose than someone else. That the Spirit wants you to do your work and do it well, so that the whole body working together will accomplish the good God had it to do. And so that's the kind of idea that's being established here. Now, and again, I think it has to be within the context of the problems that existed in Corinth. You had individuals who were utilizing spiritual gifts to gain standing and influence. And so some of them were speaking out of turn. There was confusion that was in the churches. People were jumping up and speaking in tongues without interpreters present. Individuals who were talking over each other. There was just a real tumult. And it was like, look at me, look what I've got. And then there were individuals who said, okay, well, if I'm going to get a spiritual gift, I want this one, or I want that one, or I want the other, or being envious of another because they have a spiritual gift that you do not have. That kind of carnality that we have already been introduced to in our discussion of the Church of Corinth, revealed in chapters 1 and 3. And also revealed with regard to the abuses of the Lord's Supper, the lack of concern for one another and empathy for one another. All of these are being evidenced now with regard to the assembly as a result of individuals abusing the exercise of the gifts that the Spirit had given them. And so that's why he spends so much time, he does, he spends three chapters talking about spiritual gifts. And specifically, the main problem was tongue speaking, and deals with it. So that they'll better understand the purpose, the means by which these things are to be accomplished, and when to limit themselves in regard to the practices. Okay, so looking at that, he says, beginning of verse 1, going through verse 11 of the text, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Word diversity in reference to various allotments of various kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now this is the first key that we want to make note of. He talks about the various differences. And he doesn't just talk about the gifts. That's his topic under consideration. But he talks about also ministries, verse 5. And he actually alludes to some of those ministries as you get to the latter part of the chapter concerning, look over at verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of the miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. So you've got gifts, you've got purposes, you've got ministries, works that are done, activities that are different. But he's saying while there is all of this diversity that exists with regard to these things, we're talking about the same Spirit, we're talking about the same Lord, we're talking about the same God. You'll notice the three mentioned in verses 4 through 6. The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And so I want you to recognize that in the midst of all of this diversity, there is unity. And that all of these diverse gifts and ministries and actions are for the purpose of profiting everyone. That's the purpose. So he puts a very quick flavor on this with regard to how they should look at themselves with regard to their the practice of gifts. You think about this. If we were to consider today someone who had a gift that others do not have, there would be the tendency to exalt them. He's someone special. He's someone important. Let's put him up here. And maybe it's good that we serve him because of what he can do, what he can accomplish. Well, that's human nature. That's the way we work a lot of times. We see someone who has a special gift of some kind, whether it's natural or supernatural in this case, and we think that they're more important. But what we need to recognize, and the Apostle Paul's telling Corinthians here, it's not what it's all about. All of these things are given to equip us to help each other, to edify one another. And so the idea, the concept of the use of spiritual gifts should very much be tied to the idea of service. That you're a servant, that you're a minister, that your purpose is to help someone or to serve someone in this practice. So when you consider it in that way, and in fact it's not just that. Jesus himself, he came to serve. He washed the feet of the disciples and died on the cross for our sins. With regard to elders in the church who are given the position of oversight, they are to be servants and consider themselves servants in the church today. Of course, Jesus in his example taught the apostles, who were the preeminent leaders of the church in the first century, that they were to be servants. He that is least in the kingdom of God, or he who is least, is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And service is where greatness comes from. And so this idea of service is something that's being established in this text as well. So that's found in verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, of all is supplied there. But again, this is the whole point. You have what you have to profit. So you're going into the assembly. Why do you have what you have? It's to help. It's to profit. It's to bring value to the table. And that's what these spiritual gifts did. For no one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit to another. Wait, let me misread that verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. So this is all, these are all gifts, and all the gifts are given for the purpose of profiting all. Verse 7. All of these come from the same Spirit, and he says in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills, as he desires. So we know something again about the purpose of the spiritual gifts, the nature of the spiritual gifts, the various types of gifts that were given and given in this list here. And we also know as a result of this, the mitigating factor with regard to how these things are distributed or disseminated is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who decides, who determines who's going to get what. So the clamoring for the various gifts, and you'll notice verse 31, he says, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I shall show you a more excellent way. Desire the best gifts, certainly there's to desire these things, but what we're talking about here is clamoring, envy, and other problems that existed. And in stating to desire the best gifts, he has spent some time emphasizing the fact that prophecy is greater than tongue speaking. He talks about that later in chapter 14 as well. Yes?
Also, I was going to bring up that he further talks about the service being important. He bookends the chapter on love with saying, earnestly desire the gifts. So 14:1, he says again, he says, especially desire prophecy. Why? Because you can be of greater service. Because you can edify and exhort everyone. But in saying that love is more powerful, he's saying what? Well, obviously love can edify and exhort and accomplish all these things too. And it's the most powerful. What does that mean? It means we all still have love. Love is the greatest. All have the thing that not only enables us, but requires us to be the greatest servants.
Very good. You know, in looking at this text, and there are so many things that parallel, this text parallels with religious expressions today of and these claims of miraculous gifts being committed and done. What you see is a preoccupation in Corinth with these things. I think it's very obvious that they're preoccupied with it. They're asking him questions about it. There's contention in the assembly about these things. It's on their mind always. And again, that's something that is understandable. It would be hard for me if I were to be given a measure of the Spirit and have some ability that is miraculous ability not to become enamored with that and preoccupied by that. And I think that you see charismatics today are the same way. An assembly is not a beneficial assembly. It's not a fruitful assembly unless there is a demonstration of spiritual gifts. It's what it's all about. And in reality, it never has been all about that. Which Justin very clearly indicated in the allusion to 1 Corinthians 13 as he discusses love. Love is what's most important. Understand this. The spiritual gifts are a tool. And they needed to be respected and utilized as tools. And not be used as status symbols or to be abused in any way. How many times that I have either ruined a tool or I have ruined the object upon which I used the tool because I was using a tool for a purpose it was not intended for. I was abusing it. And I'm real good about that because I don't have that many tools. And if something goes wrong, if I don't have the tool, I think, well, maybe I can use this. It can be anything from a steak knife to a paper clip. the tool is, if it's used for the right purpose, it accomplishes that good. And I think that's a good way of looking at the spiritual gifts as well. As exciting as it is, and as enamored as we too may would be if we had these things, we need to recognize it for what it is, and that is simply a tool that was to be utilized for the edification of the brethren. And if the tool is used in the right way, and it is with the proper intent, and you have a proper attitude about it, it accomplishes much good, but if it's abused in some way, then problems arise because of it.
How will we figure that and have these gifts?
Well, I don't know. Other than 1 Corinthians 13 says, until that which is complete is present. I think that most probably there was a natural petering out of the gifts because the means by which they would be supplied was no longer present. But there may have been a point in time when the spiritual gifts left each of them all at once. If they served their purpose, and when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. I think it's more probable than simply that if you had the gift, you kept the gift, but that after a generation, the gifts were no longer present.
Yeah, they probably hadn't had them a long time when the gospel was written.
Well, we're talking about one of the earliest epistles that Paul wrote, sir.
So
this was all a new thing.
You have to kind of learn your place, learn how to use what you've been given, and as you pointed out, sometimes we misuse what we've been given until we learn what we're supposed to be doing with it. And so here comes the instructions. The point now, we don't read the instructions.
Well, men are especially bad about that. It gets you into trouble.
There appears to be something interesting going on here that I can only bring up and cannot settle or answer, so why even bother, right? But the point is, and you put it out in the first verse of chapter 14, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that when you prophesy, desire gifts, but especially desire the gift of prophecy. Paul is writing to them from Ephesus. There is no apostle in Corinth. There's no one to lay hands on them. The one who laid hands on them was him, and he was there earlier. So whoever has the gift of the Spirit already has it. So new converts that are brought into the church are not receiving this gift. So that's a problem. You've got new converts who are seeing their brethren that gifts, and I don't have one. you've got the problem of those who want the flashy gift, which Paul says it doesn't make any difference that you can speak in tongues if what you're saying is gibberish anyway. If you don't know what you're talking about, it doesn't matter if you're speaking, you know, in Greek or not, or this language or that language. But he says, desire spiritual gifts. Only thing I can come up with is the Spirit, and that's what we're seeing in chapter 12. The Spirit gives, distributes to each one individually as he wills. Either he does that when they first receive the gift, or he changes the gift over time. As the needs change, he may take your gift and give you a different one. But the fact is, we've already established the fact that there are new gifts being given. Who's done?
Right. Yeah, that you're right. That would be complete speculation. There's no way of knowing. I do think that if you are a new convert, you desire to have an ability to edify your brethren. That's a good thing. And it would be, again, best to desire to prophesy because that's most beneficial. So when the opportunity came where there is one to impart that gift to you. But again, that desire, I think that statement is simply, to be honest, I think in chapter 14, verse 1, that same desire, the spiritual gifts, but especially, is an indication that he's basically telling them, your view of tongue speaking is mistaken here. With regard to, I mean, it's all right to, you know, what everybody wants to do is be able to speak in tongues. That's okay. It's good to desire spiritual gifts, but let's talk about tongue speaking in contrast to prophesying and how much better, more beneficial prophesying is.
Yeah. And like in verse 3, that would be concerning the spiritual gifts. And I had somewhat of a problem with verse 3 where it says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. As well, I know people in denominations say that Jesus is Lord, and I know they don't have the Holy Spirit, you know, and that. And then, as you brought out of the head covering and the women keeping silent, that was concerning the spiritual gifts at that time and everything. It doesn't apply today, and so it's a, you know, it's always context. And so no one can say that the Lord is sent by the Holy Spirit, and this is the ones that have the gift of the Holy Spirit we're talking about here. That in those days that say that the Lord is Jesus is Lord.
Right. Well, the miraculous
or not, and then the first part says that therefore. Make it known that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse. So we can see example in the Old Testament when Balaam, you know, Ahab wanted him to curse the Israelites, and he couldn't do it, you know, God wouldn't let him. He's going to say a good thing.
I think that the explanation is probably relatively simple, because what you are talking again. In this case, about speaking by the Spirit's authority,
right.
Speaking by inspiration. So, you think about this: there are individuals who are not saved who can profess Jesus as Lord, and there are individuals who do not have spiritual gifts who can say that Jesus is Lord. But now we're talking about an individual who is under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, what can he say? What can a person who's been given a word from the Holy Spirit, what can he say about Jesus? He cannot. It is impossible for him to say that Jesus is accursed, because the Holy Spirit is directing his voice. It is only possible for an individual who is speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say that Jesus is Lord. And so this is a distinction that is being made, an indication of the fact that this is something that is by divine directive. So when you talk about divine directive, you look at this, no one speaking by the Spirit, no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, because he's speaking by God. No one who is speaking by the Holy Spirit can say anything other than the fact that Jesus is Lord. That's all that I think is being indicated by that. We're talking about speaking by authority there. When I proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord, Son of the Living God, I am not speaking by my authority. There is no way that I can say that, and because I said it, you are impelled to believe it. If someone is speaking a word of prophecy, and you're speaking by the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he says, Jesus Christ is Lord, and you are compelled to believe him, because what he is speaking, what he is directed to speak, is directed by the Holy Spirit. And so he has authority in what he says. You just take it from this point. Whenever I preach as a preacher, and I speak authoritatively as a preacher of the gospel, the authority with which I speak is derived from the Word of God. It is not from me directly. When Jesus spoke, said he didn't speak like the scribes. He spoke as one having authority. Jesus said, I say to you. Anytime you ever hear me say, I know what the scriptures tell you, but I'm telling you this. Ignore me, because I have no authority in that regard. Because I'm speaking by my own authority, and that doesn't exist with regard to spiritual matters. Only when God speaks. But anyone who speaks as God speaks, he proclaims the Lordship of Jesus when speaking by the Spirit. All right? We're going to pick up with verse 12 in our discussion next week. And appreciate very much everyone's kind attention this morning.